And so tonight we will be beginning a study of the book of 1 John. This will be very similar in fashion to what we did with Philippians back in the summer and fall of last year. And so tonight we will be beginning here in 1 John chapter 1. And we'll be working our way over the next several weeks and months through the book of 1 John. And I think it's important that we as a church make it a point to study the Bible this way on a regular basis, that we learn it line by line, that we learn it really, the principles of the Word of God in their context and in their setting. Because so often the church today is built upon programs and is built upon this or that. But in reality, Christianity is meant to be based on the precepts and principles of the Word of God. And so we're going to be looking here at the book of 1 John, and I am excited for what God has for us through His Word. You know, the book of 1 John was written by the Apostle John. I know that rocked your world. Good, you're still with me. The book of 1 John was written by the Apostle John. When you think about John and his involvement writing the books of the New Testament under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, there were five books of the New Testament that the Holy Spirit led the Apostle John to pen. Of course, we have the Gospel of John. We have his three letters, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John. And then it was the Apostle John on the Isle of Patmos who penned the book of Revelation as it was given to him by the Spirit of God. And as we look at John's writings, it's very interesting in how they kind of break down. You know, John's Gospel was designed to produce faith. John wrote at the end of his gospel in John chapter 20 and verse number 31 that these things are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through His name. And so the gospel of John was written really so that the Spirit of God could use those words particularly to produce faith in the life of the believer. We get to the book of 1 John. And here the letter of 1 John was written primarily that we might practice that faith that we have. You see, the gospel is not just something, an everlasting life is not just something that we possess, but it's something that we ought to practice on a daily, moment-by-moment basis. It doesn't just change our destiny. It changes our direction. It changes everything about us. The Bible says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature with new appetites. And everything about him is new. The book of 1 John is really very important because it is a back-to-the-basics primer on the Christian life. Now, there were two reasons that this was necessary back in John's day. The first was because a spirit of familiarity and apathy had taken over the church due to a generational slide. You see, the epistles of John were written later in the first century. And most Bible historians say that by the time this was written, they were about to their third generation of Christians. Now you look at beliefs, and the first generation generally holds convictions. They hold things to be true to such a level that they are willing to live and die by their convictions. The second generation a lot of times moves from holding convictions to holding beliefs. And the third generation moves from holding beliefs to simply holding opinions. And when we get to the place where we take the Word of God and the precepts and principles as the Word of God, as opinions, can I tell you, we're in trouble. When it's your truth and my truth and not God's truth, can I tell you, we're in trouble. And so John wrote the book of 1 John, this letter, to take this group of Christians. And you'll notice many times throughout this book, we'll see the phrase, little children. To take that group that had grown so familiar and had grown so apathetic and really get them back to the basics that make the Christian life what it is. Second, he wrote the book of 1 John to counter a false philosophy that had crept in. The philosophy of Gnosticism really reared its ugly head during the back half of the first century. Now, Gnosticism is a fancy-sounding word, but their basic belief was that all flesh was evil. All flesh was evil. By the way, that's why Gnostics did not believe that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. They believed that there was a man, Jesus, and the Spirit of Christ indwelt him for a little while and then left. But they did not believe that Jesus Christ was the God-man, that Jesus Christ came in the flesh for us. And they refused to believe that because they believed that all flesh was evil. They also believed that there were tiers of spiritual truth available to only the elite few. And so we have a group of believers who's not only apathetic, but they are very, very confused as this group of elitists comes in and tries to rewrite everything that they believe. It is important that the Church of God knows what it believes. It is important that the Church of God understands the Word of God and believes it with conviction to be the absolute truth of God. Amen, church? So John wrote here his first epistle, his first letter, to give a back-to-the-basics primer to help in those two areas of the church. You know, John desires in this epistle for believers to know and live real life. You know, this is not just our path, but it's our purpose. It's our perspective. It's our power. The right walk, the real life, is so simple and so sincere, church, that we are apt to miss it for the fancy or for the formal. And so here is John introduces his letter tonight. And we're just going to go through the first four verses as we get into the introduction of John's letter to understand and see how he cuts right through that which had muddled and messed with the life of the Christian as he admonishes these Christians to get back to living real life. So let's look this evening at the book of 1 John. We'll start by reading the first two verses. The Bible says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested and we have seen it and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us." Right out of the gate, we see an unusual opening. In most of the epistles, what do you see in verse number one? You see the writer of the letter introduce himself and offer some formal and warm greeting to those who would be reading. John dispenses with all of that here in the book of 1 John. And he gets right down to business. And as he begins to enumerate the truth here to the church that he's writing to, he begins by setting them on Roman numeral 1, a solid foundation. A solid foundation. He shows here, first and foremost, the preeminent truth. The truth that is above and transcendent above beyond all truth. He says at the beginning of verse 1, he says, "That which was from the beginning." That which was from the beginning. And in that one statement, church, he gets right down to business and he reminds us of the meaning of it all. And I tell you, the meaning of it all has always been all about God. The meaning of it all has always been all about God. That phrase, "from the beginning," refers more to a state than a start. You know, the book of Genesis 1 in verse 1 opens up, "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth." And this was a state. You know, we have here in Genesis 1:1 the start of time. But can I tell you, eternity stretched far before time ever began. And in the beginning, God. In the beginning, God. You know, God had no beginning like you and I have beginnings. He is eternal, all self-sufficient God. And you stop and think about that. You stop and think about the meaning of it all has always been God. Colossians 1, verses 16 and 17, speaking of Jesus, the Creator, for by Him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. Understand tonight, God is truth. When we talk about the meaning of it all, when we talk about a solid foundation, you can get no more solid a foundation than to realize that the preeminent meaning of everything that has ever been is God. Is God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. It is God. It is all about God. And boy, it's so easy to get that twisted. It's so easy. I mean, next week there will be people who literally hang their life on the winner of a Super Bowl. I can already tell you who it's going to be, and I'm not happy about it. I'm just not, but I'm praying for a miracle. You know, there are people who will base their happiness come Monday morning on what team is more effective at throwing an inflated or sometimes an underinflated football down a football field most effectively. That commentary is free, by the way. I tell you, football is not the meaning of it all. You know, in a couple of years, we're going to have another election. Woo! Can I tell you, Christian, don't get all hung up on the things of this world. Because when it comes right down to it, you can have solid foundation because God is. God was, God is, God always will be. He is the meaning of it all. The preeminent truth here is not only that He is the meaning of it all, but that He is the message of the Almighty. At the end of verse 1, it talks about the Word of truth. Now that word logos, that word word, or the Greek word logos, literally means the full message or disclosure. It is the embodiment of the concept. So in John 1 and verse 1, the Gospel of John, when the Bible says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, here we are talking about that express revelation, that disclosure, the full message of who God is. The Apostle John goes on later in the chapter 1 of the Gospel of John, verse 14, to say, and the Word was made flesh. This revelation was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. God revealed Himself to us through creation, yes. But I tell you, God revealed Himself to us through His Word, yes. God revealed Himself, He disclosed Himself through His Son, yes. I tell you, you look at the Word, the living Word, and we have that full message, that disclosure of who God is. That's why in the conversation there before the crucifixion, John chapter 14, verse 9. John chapter 14 and verse number 9. Jesus made this comment to Thomas. As Thomas was asking that Jesus show him the Father. And Jesus, or Philip, not Thomas, I'm sorry. And Jesus said unto him, have I been so long with you? And yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that has seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? I tell you, church, everything we need to know about God, everything we need to know about the Father is given to us in the message of the Almighty, the living Word who was made flesh and dwelt among us. You know, sometimes we get the wrong idea with the word word, like it's in singularity. But if you think of it this way, on the radio, we don't call them commercials because we're tax exempt. We call them underwriters. And so the underwriter comes on, and for lack of a better example, Let's just say it's billing, sales, and service. They've been on there before. Now, I'll tell you, when you hear the underwriter spot from billing, sales, and services, when we get a word from our underwriter or a word from our sponsor, they don't get on there and just go, cars. Do they? You know, when you see a Colgate commercial, they don't just say, toothpaste. A word from our sponsor literally means that that sponsor is going to take some time, and you're the best of their ability. They're going to give you a full disclosure of who they are and what they're all about. And I thank God that we have the truth. We have the truth about what all of this is about. We have the truth about what God is all about. We have a solid foundation in that we have preeminent truth. The truth about God is above and beyond all other truth, because all other truth stems from it. It's a solid foundation because we have that preeminent truth, but also because we have a personal testimony. If you look at what John says here, he says in verse 1, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, our hands have handled. We have seen it, verse 2, and do show it unto you. You see here, John just doesn't relay some truth, but he actually gives a personal testimony. He speaks of an undeniable experience, how he was personally connected with Jesus. Here was not hearsay or merely history, but John could look at these people who maybe were even born after Jesus had been raised up into heaven and say, you know what? You weren't around for it, but I was. And let me tell you what Jesus was all about. He gives a personal testimony of an undeniable experience. You know, God wants each and every one of us to come to Jesus Christ through salvation, to have a personal relationship with Him, to have a personal testimony. Every one of us ought to be able to say with the psalmist in Psalm 34 in verse number 8, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. I tell you, sometimes it's you think about things like experience, and you think about how good God has been. You know, it's like that thirst that you have, and you know you have that desire, and you know that wells up within you, and you know what takes care of it, don't you? You know, I can't explain the science behind this. I can't explain why it works. I don't know all the formulas and all the answers. All I know is when I'm thirsty, water does the trick. I tell you, what the world needs to see and what the world needs to hear is a group of Christians that say, you know what, I may not be able to explain it all to you, and I may not know all of the answers about how it all works and how it's all going to work out, but one thing I can tell you is that I have tasted and that I have seen that the Lord is good. It is an undeniable experience. But I admonish us that with an undeniable experience ought to come an undeniable evidence as well. Not only that we have been personally connected to Jesus, but that we have been powerfully changed by Him. This is the greatest argument for the power of the gospel, is for people to not just hear our words, but for people to see our ways and to see that God Almighty has radically transformed our life. Because I'll tell you, the world has no answers for that. The world is good at excusing a lot of different things. You know, you get a young person, and they may run around, and they may dabble in this or that. They may smoke or drink, and the world just says, oh, they're just being young people. They're just trying things out. You may have people that experiment with all sorts of different things. They may smoke, they may drink, they may dabble in immorality and rebellion. But the world will always write it, oh, they're just expressing themselves, oh, they're not bad, oh, they're this, oh, they're that. The world has an answer for it all. But I tell you, you find somebody whose life has been radically changed by Jesus Christ, and all of a sudden the world has no answer. And all the world can say is, boy, they've gone crazy with religion or something. I tell you, it's amazing that the world will excuse all that garbage. You know why they will? Because their flesh identifies with that. They know exactly why people fall into sin, because they do too. But the world has no answer for a radically changed life. Big God ought to bring big change. If God's as big as we say He is, I tell you, the change in our life ought to be equally as big. Philippians 2 and verse 13 tells us this: "For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure." As we talk about real life, John wants us to understand first that we live real life on a solid foundation. On a solid foundation. Let's continue. Look at verse number 3. The scripture says, "That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye may also have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." So real life, John points out that as we live real life, that we don't just live it on a solid foundation, but Roman numeral 2, we live it with strong fellowship. Strong fellowship. Look at what John says. He says, "That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, in order that," or for the purpose that, "ye may also have fellowship with us." You know what John's saying? John's saying that real fellowship in the real Christian life is based on shared beliefs. John here was expressing that the biblical truth, that solid foundation which he had in Christ to others, because our fellowship with others is based on our shared beliefs in the Scripture. Common doctrine becomes the basis for true fellowship. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 3 through 6 gives us another insight into this. Paul wrote, "Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." How are we going to keep that? What are these bonds of peace that are going to keep the body of Christ together? Verse number 4. He says, "There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." Paul says, look, church, if we are going to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit, if we are going to be the body that God would have us to be, understand it is based on some doctrines that are not up for debate. They're not. And the basis for strong fellowship is common doctrine. You know why that's the basis for strong fellowship? Because since God's Word never changes, neither does our basis for fellowship. Matthew chapter 5 and verse number 18 reminds us, Jesus said, "Verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." And as we look at the church and the body of Christ, to understand tonight that shared spiritual truth should trump all personal temperaments or thinking. That we have a bond in Christ, that we have fellowship in Christ, not because we share the same background, not because we share the same financial status, not because we even have the same preferences in food or in music or in whatever, but I tell you, we have a solid foundation for fellowship because we stand on the same doctrine, the same truth, and those truths don't change. It amazes me sometimes. Because, you know, we're willing to align with people over common preferences, right? You know, there are people who will go to a college game, a college football game, in the middle of December. And they will stand and they will cheer with people who, if they met on the street and actually had 5 minutes of conversation, they would either want to never see each other again or they would want to punch each other out. But we're willing to put all of those differences aside for something so trivial. And we'll jump and shout and hug and have a great time. But you get a group of believers who share the most important thing in common, the understanding, the beliefs of the Word of God. You get a group of believers together who share the most important thing, and all of a sudden, we can't agree on the tone of the carpet. And so the church splits 8 ways. And we disregard the important stuff for the trivial. I tell you, church, we can have strong fellowship because we have shared beliefs. And the importance of spiritual truth should trump all personal temperaments or thinking. You know, this is the reason why a truly healthy church will be a multi-generational church. Because we don't all have to be of the same generation in order to get along and worship the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You know, this is why a truly spiritual church will have zero problem having all sorts of people from all sorts of different ethnic backgrounds be a part of worship. Because we don't all have to be a part of the same ethnic background to worship the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I tell you, there are some things that just rise above everything else and bind us together. It is a strong fellowship because of our shared belief and also because of our sacred bond. He says at the end of verse number 3 that truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. So we have the shared beliefs that He communicated, but we also have a sacred bond. And our fellowship with others is made possible because of the fellowship we can have with the Father through Jesus Christ. Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 through 28. Paul wrote, "For ye are all the children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For ye are all one in Christ Jesus." The right relationship, the bond we have with the Father through the Son, is the bond that makes us strong. And I remind us tonight that the Scripture is clear that the bond that we as believers have with the Father is so strong that it will not allow us to be wrong with each other. Notice what John would write later in this book, 1 John chapter 4 and verse number 20. Now John wrote this under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. This wasn't I who made it up. He said, "If a man say, I love God and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen?" To understand the bond that we have with God the Father through Jesus Christ the Son, the Bible teaches us, is so strong that it will not allow us to be wrong with our brothers and sisters in Christ. Now that doesn't mean that we're all going to be BFFs forever. Okay? In any church and in any community and really in any family, you will have some bonds and some relationships that are closer to others. But we should never be in a state as believers where we cannot stand to be around our brothers and sisters in Christ. That just their very presence, that just their very thought disrupts our ability to worship the King of Kings. The Spirit says, if a man say, I love God and hateth his brother, he is a liar. You know, that's why you see Jesus in the Gospels. He says it both ways. That when you come to worship and you remember that your brother has aught against you, or he says in a different passage, if you have aught against your brother. So he mentions it both ways. Just to relieve all avenues of excuse. He says, if you realize you come to worship and it's not right between you and a brother, either somebody's got a problem with you or you got a problem with somebody else, what does Jesus say? Keep worshiping and take care of it later. He said, no. He said, leave your gift at the altar and go make it right. And then come and worship. Why? Because we really don't love God the way we should if we're not right with our brothers and sisters in Christ. Real life involves a solid foundation. It involves a strong fellowship. And all of this works together to provide a simple function. Verse number 4 states, and these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. It is a purpose statement right here. This is the point. As we are grounded in fact and as we grow in fellowship, we gain a fullness of life that the Bible says this world cannot shake. Isaiah 26 and verse number 3, the prophet wrote, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusteth in thee. And think about it this way, our foundation, what does it have to do with the world? Nothing. What does it have to do with our circumstances? Nothing. What does it have to do with our companions? Nothing. Our foundation is God and who He is and what He has done in us and through us and for us. That's our foundation. And I tell you, you look at our foundation and you look at our fellowship that we have. We have our fellowship. Why? Because we have so much in common. Personally, because we were all born in the same place, because we all have the same hobbies, because we all have the same career paths. No, what do we have in common? We have our beliefs and our bond. And what does that have to do with the world? Nothing. What does that have to do with our circumstances? Nothing. What does that have to do with our companions, the people that we face on a daily basis? Nothing. And so if our foundation and our fellowship has nothing to do with the things that confront us in this world, I'm going to tell you, the things that confront us in this world can do nothing to shake what God has desired to accomplish in us and through us. John 15 and verse 11, Jesus said, He said, these things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. Jesus said later in the book of John that His peace that He would leave with us, not as the world gives peace, but He rather gives peace in a different way. That Jesus' peace, and Jesus' purpose, and Jesus' power, and Jesus' joy is wholly separate from anything that this world could do or defeat. It is a purposed statement to understand these things were written. This real life that God has desired for us to live is that our joy might be full. I tell you, isn't that what we want? To have a joy-filled life? It only comes through living the real life that God has provided. It is a purpose statement, but I also want you to see it is a persistent supply. As He says at the end of verse 4, that your joy may be full. It's written in such a way, the tense that is used indicates that it's something that ought to be our present reality, but it's something that doesn't end with our present reality. It takes place now and extends far into our future. It is a continued state that we would live in. And so God's not just going to offer us full joy for the moment. God's not just going to offer us full joy for the day. But if we would live the life that God has given us to live, we would find there is no bottom to God's supply of endless joy. The psalmist wrote in Psalm 16 in verse number 11, "Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures evermore." Joy is not based on circumstances which change, but is based on Christ who changes not. What did the writer of Hebrews say? Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Christian, I want you to realize something, and this is what John wanted his readers to realize, that this world doesn't live the real life. You know, a lot is said about the real world. Can I tell you there is nothing real about this world? This world, with all of its devices, is given to distractions and given to amusements. And people live their life chasing that which will never last. And you tell me, when it's all said and done, when it's all said and done, you think of all that this world has to offer, how much of it is real when their life is done? I tell you, they leave every bit of it behind. Every hobby, every minute pleasure, every moment of amusement is gone. The devil, as it were, has created a bubble machine, spitting out bubbles all over the place. And the world, like little children, are chasing bubbles. You know, they chase bubbles, but the thing about bubbles is, if you ever get close enough and you think you're going to get it, in that moment it is gone. You know, Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived, he had a unique position, being a very, very wealthy king. And you read the book of Ecclesiastes, and it can be a somewhat depressing book if you don't read it in the right context. But Solomon makes the statement that more or less that anything his heart desired, he got for himself. That he withheld nothing back that his heart desired. And at the end of it all, do you know what his conclusion was? He said, "I've had it all." He said, "I've done every work project. I've had every hobby." He said, "I've had, you know," the man Solomon had 1,000 wives. He said, "I've had every joy. I've had every hurt. I've done this. I've done that." And when it all boiled down and when it was all done, he said, "Vanity of vanities, all is vanity." He said, "It's empty. It is absolutely empty." The world, the life this world lives is not real. And John looks at his readers, and through inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he looks down the annals of time to us, and he says, "Christian, understand, wherever you find yourself today, you know, maybe you've slipped into that familiarity and that apathy. Maybe you're chasing something fancy. Maybe you're happy with something formal. I show up and I do my thing and I go home. Maybe we're just settled and satisfied. Maybe we're very confused and all the heresies of the day have muddled and messed with our thinking and we're not even sure what we believe anymore." John says, "Let's cut through it all. Let's cut through it all and let's get right down to business. The real life that God intends all of His children to live is based on a solid foundation. He is truth. He is truth. And the Lord Jesus Christ is that true message, is that true revelation of who God is and how much He loves you and me. He is truth. It's built on a solid foundation. It's built on a strong fellowship. God intended the church to be a place where His people could go to find help and love and accountability and acceptance. See, we like acceptance. We struggle with accountability. But can I tell you, God designed His church to be a place where we could find what we need in regards to human relationships in this life. Because we are not an island. We cannot exist unto ourselves. He's given us a solid foundation. He's given us a strong fellowship. And He's done it all to give us that simple function. Jesus Christ said what? "I am come that they might have life and they might have it more abundantly." It all provides a simple function that your joy might be full. And so I ask you tonight, based on what John has laid forth in just these first four verses, are you living the real Christian life? Because I got to tell you, and we'll find this over the coming weeks and months, there is nothing that can compare to it. Let's stand together, heads bowed and eyes closed.